It's time for hour number two here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather, open phone hour. So we'll take your questions and comments on any subject, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. James Lamb. He is the executive director of the organization known as Lutherans for Life. They are headquartered in Nevada, Iowa. And they have an 800 number we'll give you here in just a moment. Good morning, Dr. Lamb.
Good morning, Chuck.
You're still in Nevada, aren't you?
Still in Nevada.
The snowstorms didn't blow you around, put you in a different city, did they?
No, we're here. We've got plenty of snow to look at.
Yeah, you do. It was kind of a cold and challenging snowy winter in Iowa, wasn't it?
It was, very much so, especially central Iowa. We received, I think the final total at this point was like 55 inches in our area for the winter, and we actually got a little bit more this morning even, came down.
Was last summer a drought-type summer for you in Iowa?
In parts of Iowa, it was. Southeast Iowa.
So it's good to get the precipitation and the water.
Sure. Yeah, the moisture is good to have around. Keeps that good Iowa topsoil down where it's supposed to be during the wintertime. Doesn't blow away. So there's positive aspects about it.
Well, I've got a number of things that I'd like to discuss with you here as we make our way through this Ask the Pastor Hour. The first question is, we are in Passion Week now, Palm Sunday having been observed yesterday. Should we set our pro-life positions and issues and contentions aside for the week of Passion Week and get back to business after Easter?
No, on the contrary, I think our pro-life views, our pro-life message can actually be accentuated during this Holy Week. I think it provides opportunities for us to do so as we follow the passion of our Savior.
Well, I knew that you were going to say no, which we set aside, but you know, I'm interested to hear you say how Passion Week might actually lend itself in the pro-life direction, may actually facilitate thinking about pro-life issues.
Well, I think one of the things that will become very much aware of during this Holy Week is the value that what our Savior went through during this week, the value that that gives to human life, because he was doing what he was doing because of God's great love for life and wanting to redeem that life that his hands created. And so from the perspective of the value that it gives, I think that's how it raises the pro-life aspect of things.
If I were to say, well, you know, in Passion Week, I think more about human death, because that's what Good Friday is all about, and eternal life, because that's what Easter is all about. But temporal life, I don't see how that fits in there. How would you respond?
Well, certainly, Good Friday deals with death, the death of our Savior. Of course, we call it good because it also deals with our death because we were crucified with him, Paul says, and we were then raised with him to a new life. And certainly the payment made on the cross is the payment that we should have paid for our sins. And because that payment was made by our Savior, through faith in him, we do have forgiveness of our sins, and we do have that certain hope of eternal life and our own resurrection someday. But being raised with Christ means we've been given new life right here and right now. And because of what Christ has done, because of his death, because of the resurrection that we'll celebrate on Sunday, we can live this life in hope, and it's not a I hope it doesn't snow anymore in Iowa kind of hope, but it's a certain hope. It's a hope in which we live, and that flavors then how we deal with the problems and the struggles of life, including those things which we have termed life issues. So this, what our Savior has done for us, earning us eternal life, speaks volumes now to how we deal with the life that we live each and every day.
I have in my hand the most recent Life Date, which is published by Lutherans for Life, the spring 2008 edition. You have an article in that magazine where you said that somebody offered a question during a Bible study recently and asked this question: why does God allow abortion to continue? And as soon as I read it, I thought, yeah, why does God allow abortion to continue? And thanks be to God that I'm going to get an answer from the Reverend Dr. James Lamb. And then you say, we don't know. That was kind of disappointing. Of course, there's more to the article, but explain your thinking and the point that you were trying to make. The title of the article is Why, God?
Well, certainly that the why question comes up in all kinds of areas in our lives. And we ask it about the cancer diagnosis. We ask it about the child who dies and all of those things. And one of the things that comes up when I'm out speaking is people will sometimes ask, well, what's going on? Why does God allow this to happen? And you know, there's general answers that we give to these kinds of questions. Of course, we don't know the exact answer to the question why, and so I focus our attention in the article on what we do know, and we know that God is the one who gives life and sustains life. He's not the author of evil. Sin and death all came from man's disobedience as he listened to Satan's lies. We also know that he sent his son to redeem life from that sin and from that evil. And we're really focused upon that now during this particular week. And we know that he speaks to us and tells us not to murder and tells us to abhor injustice, especially when it involves those who are weak and vulnerable, those not yet born. And we know that he's a God that works through means to accomplish his will and to strengthen his people, his word and his sacraments. And through those, he makes those who were not his people to be his people, and he works in us and desires us to share now this word and to accomplish his will on earth. So we have a task to do, and God works through his sacraments, and God works through his people, those that he has called by his name. And we're to proclaim his truth about life, and we're to stand up and to defend the innocent and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, and to take this powerful message that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to these issues of life and death. So we know these things about our God and what he's done for us and calls us to be his people and what he asks us to do to be light and salt in this world in which we live. And so I end up the article by saying perhaps we're asking the wrong question when we ask, why does God allow abortion? Perhaps the question we as his people need to be asking is, why do we allow abortion?
And then, that's on page 3 of the pamphlet, of the booklet, the final paragraph: so I would suggest the question on our lips this Lenten season not be, why does God allow abortions, but why do we? And then you turn the page to get Dr. Lamb's answer, and instead you get a different article. So,
well, the
I'm
question
not letting
was,
you off the hook, Pastor.
The question was rhetorical. I'm wanting God's people to be thinking about it and to be asking themselves that question. But I'm perfectly willing to post some answers to that if that's what you're seeking.
I'm perfectly willing to listen to that.
Well, I think one of the answers, why do we allow it as God's people, the church, one of the answers there is fear. We're afraid, because of the controversial nature of these issues, as his people, to stand up and to speak out. We're afraid of what might happen in our churches. Pastors are afraid of division, afraid of creating a controversy by dealing with these issues. And many members within congregations will say, we don't want to talk about these around here, Pastor, because they'll just cause division. And so there's fear out there of what might happen. So instead of confronting them, we remain silent over these issues.
Well, I have my own answer to the question. I'm sorry, did I cut you off there?
No, well, that's fine. I'll entertain your answer.
I'm not even going to call it an answer. I'm going to call it a guess. And then we can see what your reaction is.
So you're asking me to answer, but you get to guess.
Yes, that's exactly right. I'm an expert of nothing. I'm a guesser of many things, an expert on nothing. One of the things that we have, and I love this, I love that you did this, because I think that we kind of chase our tail with the why does God allow this. And we know, we just got done studying the middle of Matthew 26 today on our 10 o'clock hour, and Jesus says, as he's being arrested, I think it's Peter who cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call like 72,000 angels if that's what I wanted to do? But I'm not going to do that. You should think about that, Peter. He's sort of, I'm paraphrasing there a little bit. Jesus could call 72,000 angels and smite down every abortion doctor and the whole thing if he wanted to do that, but he doesn't do that. As you said, God is a God who works through means. He wants his church to stand up and oppose this. The people of faith, the people who bear his identity. Stop me if I go wrong anywhere.
No, you're paraphrasing what I was saying in the article very well, better than I did.
We have to ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, particularly here during Holy Week, as Lent moves toward its conclusion and we head for Easter, now is a great time to ask ourselves this question, why do we allow this? Now, my speculation, my guess is, it gets off the subject of abortion a little bit here and on to the subject of the sexualization of America. There is, as we all know, a very demonstrable drive in the human being for sexual activity. And we are seeing, all you got to do is look at the news every day, we are now seeing this drive play itself out in the most horrible ways, the most destructive behaviors of adults against children and all kinds of things. It's just, it's horrible. But it is that sex drive that compels us to do things that eventually produce unwanted pregnancies. And rather than restrain ourselves responsibly, I mean, we don't even have to look at this in the biblical context, one man, one woman for life, but rather than restrain ourselves, we intend to play it out. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have an abortion industry to deal with the unintended consequences of that behavior. That's my answer to why do we? We would rather have that option than to live in a restrained and responsible way.
And you're saying that now, Chuck, of God's people, right? Because that was the framework in which we're discussing here.
Well, I'm saying that of all people, but that, yes, includes God's people. So what do you think of my perspective?
Well, I think certainly from a secular perspective now, putting it in the general realm of all people, and more particularly, I suppose, in our country, I certainly agree that sexual promiscuity and unintended pregnancies certainly has been on the rise and have increased exponentially since 73 Roe v. Wade. The most recent news sexually transmitted diseases among our young people continues to rise. 25% of teenage girls have a sexually transmitted disease now. And this is a result of a culture that says, go ahead and express yourselves, and you have these feelings and desires, so use them and just be safe. Of course, the safety part doesn't work, as this increase in disease has told us. And then, of course, pregnancies result, and we want this safety valve, so to speak, of abortion there. And that is going to be protected and held up.
I'm inclined to believe
in our society
that we can fight with all our might against the practice of abortion. But if we think that we're going to have a sexually liberated society where there are virtually no boundaries on sexual activity while still somehow getting rid of the sin of abortion, I don't think that it's possible. I don't think you can do anything you want, anywhere you want, anytime you want, sexually, and still overcome the abortion problem.
Well, certainly it's not a one-front battle that we're in this battle for life. And we do need to be battling on the front of our sexuality, and we as God's people need to be proclaiming that truth and how God would have us use that gift within the context of marriage. We need to be teaching that to our young people. We need to be lifting up our young people and helping them understand. Now, I'm talking about in the church now, Christians, helping them understand that they were bought with a price, and that this Christ who died on Good Friday died for them and purchased them, and they're not their own. And this message of Holy Week that we've been talking about, and the hope of the resurrection speaks volumes to our young people, speaks volumes to all of us as to why we make the choices we do, and it gives us a whole new perspective from which to make good, God-pleasing decisions. And I believe instead of telling our young people that they can't make good decisions and that they're going to do these things anyway and just pretty much emulate the message of the world, if you're going to do it, be safe, and so here's the condom and so forth, we have a greater message to share with our young people. And so we need to be sharing that. We need to be speaking that loudly in our churches, and certainly battling on that front as well.
Well, I thought...
But,
go ahead, I'm sorry.
But that doesn't mean we then give up on the battle to protect innocent life at all.
I thought last week I would put this up on the judge's bench as Exhibit A in this argument. And I'd like your reaction. I thought last week we had what constitutes Exhibit A in this discussion we're having here. And that was the governor of New York being caught in a prostitution ring sting and being forced to resign his office, being forced to address the press and the public with his aggrieved wife at his side, three daughters in the family, and then when the No Sexual Boundaries crowd began to write about this, and I researched it a little bit and went and looked on some websites and some blogs, opinion pieces, if you will, this was described as a victimless crime. This is what the No Sexual Boundaries crowd wants everybody to believe, that engaging in free and liberated sexual activity on whatever scale that you want to engage it is a victimless crime. However, in this case, it costs the governor of New York his office. It obviously had a terrible impact on his wife. All you had to do was look at her to see that. And who knows what the private moments in the Spitzer family have been like between him and his daughters. To think that there were no victims there is ridiculous. But that's what they told us They told us that we should see it just like that. And in the final analysis, unlimited, unrestrained sexual activity has a way of producing unintended pregnancies. And that's why we still have more than a million abortions every year in our country, right? Statistically?
Yes, and 1.3.
And those unborn babies are victims. It's not a victimless activity. What do you think?
I just agree totally with everything you said. I was listening to some the local radio talk show here out of Des Moines last week during the whole Spitzer thing, and many of the call-in folks were saying exactly what you found in your research, that this is a victimless kind of crime that took place. But and other callers were making the very points that you did, that there are victims and members of family, certainly, as you pointed out. And I think we're all victims. I think our society is a victim because we continue to be fed this line that you can do these things, as you said it a couple of times already this morning, just unrestrained. And as long as we're not hurting anyone, that it's okay to do. And we just fail to see the human repercussions of this, the societal repercussions of this, and the death, literally the death that is resulting because of this. 3,000 plus times every day in abortion.
I would argue that in this case, the prostitute is a victim as well. Now, there's going to be somebody who will say, well, how can you say that? She's famous. She's probably going to get a book deal. She's probably going to get a porn magazine spread, and she's probably going to be set for life. Wow, what a great outcome. And I would say, what mother and father, when they ask their little girl, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, they say, you want to be a nurse? You want to be a teacher? What do you want to be? And she says, well, I'd like to be a prostitute. What mother and father is not going to be distressed at an answer like that, were that possible that it could come that way? Nobody wants their children or their daughter to grow up to be a prostitute. And this outcome for her, I contend, makes her a victim, not a success. Your reaction?
Well, I, again, would agree. Although, do you think, Chuck, that there might not be parents out there who wouldn't react the way you're indicating? Because we're not talking about street prostitutes that. The stereotypical hanging around the street corner kind, but we're talking about these labeled what are they called, high-end prostitutes, and look what can come from this. This can be good, and look at how our society is viewing this.
Hold your thought right there,
yeah,
Dr. Lamb. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. James Lamb. I'm going to get off my soapbox here in the next half hour. I just had a few thoughts, that's all. We'll be right back. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible study.
Abortion lie number one.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
One lie that women seeking an abortion often believe is that it is a cure-all for an unwanted pregnancy. But according to Carrie Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family, that wasn't true in her case. Pregnancy changes a woman, even if it is ended by an abortion. For many women, abortion can lead to physical, psychological, or emotional harm. The result may include complications for future pregnancies, feelings of regret, or even substance abuse. Abortion is not without consequence, and women have a right to know this before they consider an abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
What causes the Venus flytrap to close so quickly? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The exotic Venus trap is an insect-catching plant and a wonder of God's creation. For example, these meat-eating plants usually live in mineral-poor soils, but by catching their own lunch, they actually provide their own fertilizer. Up until now, scientists have not fully understood what causes the trap of the flytrap to close so rapidly on its victim. They knew that when an insect trips the little trigger hairs inside the trap, those hairs send an electric impulse to the cells on the outside of the trap. Now it has been learned that this impulse almost instantly causes the outer cells of the trap to secrete acid. The acid breaks down the cell walls and they expand at high speed, causing the trap to close. The more the insect fights the trap, the more tightly it closes. 6 to 12 hours later, after lunch is digested, the trap receives chemical signals from inside, the carnivorous plant's version of a burp, and opens to await the next meal. The Venus flytrap is a glowing example of what Scripture is talking about when it says that the works of the Lord are manifold, that He has made so much variety and so many ways of providing for living things. Truly, the Lord's imagination and creativity are a wonder to behold.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
End-of-life issues present us with a number of tough ethical questions, and now modern technologies have made those questions even tougher. Here's what Dr. Bob Weiss said Christians should do when regarding modern technology and end-of-life.
We have lots of technology. I mean, technology is not what some people would call neutral. It's just kind of there. It does have a purpose. So when we talk about feeding tubes, ventilating tubes, mechanical ventilation or hydration, the way I believe it ought to be looked at from what the Bible is saying is that, and there's lots of technology in the Bible. You know, you got Noah's Ark, you got the Tower of Babel. Both are very good technologies. But are they used in service to God's Word? That is, when they are used, are they building up? Are they looking at other people better than yourself? Are they taking care of people? Or are they doing harm? From that standpoint, then, I look at technology that ought to be in service to God's Word from Genesis to Revelation.
Ask the Pastor Bible Studies, Fridays at 10:05.
You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Our guest is Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. They are headquartered in Nevada, Iowa. Dr. Lamb has been with that organization for some time now. If somebody wanted to call your organization, Dr. Lamb, how would they do that?
We're toll-free, 888-364-LIFE, 888-364-5433.
And do you accept contributions and donations?
We most certainly do. We depend upon them. We do not receive any funding from any Lutheran church body, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or any other church body, and we depend upon donations from individual Christians, from congregations, and so forth, in order to keep going up here in Iowa and to help equip Lutheran congregations across the country with the resources needed to proclaim God's great truth about life.
What's the easiest way for me to make a donation to Lutheran?
You can go to our website, LutheransForLife.org, and there's a little place there where you can click and donate right online. Donate now on the left side of the home page. Easiest way to do it.
All right,
go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Well, you can also call, and we take credit card donations right over the phone as well.
I want to turn the question that you asked back on you, because I'm the host and you're the guest.
You
and I
can do that.
I had suggested that I think, statistically speaking, it would be awfully difficult to find a mom and a dad anywhere who would be pleased to hear that their little girl wants to grow up to be a prostitute. And then you kind of said, well, I wonder if that's true. And I thought to myself, that's a good question. Because sexual perversion is, in many ways, rampant in our society. There are people doing things to other people against their will, one way or the other, in order for their own personal sexual gratification. And they're doing it to children. So I guess if they're willing to do those kinds of things to children, they are willing to be heartless when it comes to a question like, what do you want your little girl to grow up to be? What's your answer to your own question?
Well, I guess I was right away thought back to the Clinton era and the Lewinsky scandal and all that, and you know, look what Bill Clinton did for oral sex. Because of that whole episode, I mean, oral sex is from what I read, studies and surveys done with our young people, oral sex is rampant among our young people, and that whole incident kind of gave a stamp of approval on that whole thing. And so when we have high-profile things like that, and we are not, you know, raising up and condemning things that took place, it can lend them in light of being positive. And that's what I was thinking of when I was thinking of this high-end prostitute business, that the way it has been presented, it seems like, why wouldn't that be seen, or why couldn't that be seen by some as a positive thing to do? So that's where I was kind of going with that. I just thought, you know, who knows in our society, that not every parent might say, I don't want you doing something like that.
What would you say to the person who, listening to us, says, look, I am a pro-life person. I vote pro-life. On Pro-Life Sunday in October, I stand out on the street corner for an hour with a sign that says abortion kills children. I even contribute to Lutherans for Life. You know, I have my position, and I back it up. Don't ask me to stem the tide of sexual perversion in American culture. It's just unstoppable. It's in every medium, in radio, television, magazines, movies. Pastors say that in some cases 3 out of 4 couples that come to them looking for marriage are already living together, having a sexual relationship. That's over, Dr. Lamb. There's nothing you can do about that. So let's just go back to focusing on trying to make 1.3 abortions 1.2. What would you say?
Well, maybe this is a good time to tie in St. Patrick's Day, because you haven't even mentioned that yet.
Sharon, you have I have overlooked it.
which is fine, but I just, you know, we think about St. Patrick and, you know, this, you know, kidnapped as a young man and taken to Ireland and then eventually going back there and facing all the, you know, the paganism that was present there, and the druids and all the stories we have about some of the confrontations, and of course many legends too, but the fact remains that, you know, St. Patrick brought Christianity there, and it must have seemed an impossible task, all the paganism that he faced, but nevertheless Christianity did prevail there. So I think we need to remember that we're working within the church with the Word of God and the power of that Word, and we can't forget the promises that are connected with it. We can't forget what our God says when He says, you know, with me nothing shall be impossible. And so I don't think we should be throwing up our hands and saying, you know, the pagans in this country and the pagan practices that we're seeing are just too overwhelming, and we need to just kind of do what we can, play defense. And I learned a long time ago from a brilliant young fellow who was teaching me how to play chess that you need more than defense if you're going to win. You need to be on the offensive well. And we have the greatest offensive weapon there is, and that's the gospel. And we need to be not just proclaiming that, we need to be taking aim with that message and applying it to these issues of life and death and using that message as a proper motivation for the decisions that we make. So I'm not for just playing defense on these issues. I'm for playing offense, and I think we can make a difference.
Let's take a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm very interested in what our listeners might think about this question, and that is that the abortion issue is larger just than the killing of unborn children, but flows out of a larger context, and that is unrestrained sexual immorality in our culture. Whether you agree or disagree with that, and what you think we ought to do or not do about it. Let's take this call from Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. And Chuck, perhaps you didn't read this, but they had big articles in the paper this past week, and one of the things that it brought out that over 2 million girls every week are being transported for slavery, sexual slavery, if you will, throughout the world.
Well, that's okay, Marilyn. It's a victimless crime. I'm being facetious.
Well, my point being that, you know, you question if some parents or some mothers, whatever, you know, would not care or whatever. And yeah, I think some of them do not care. That in fact they'd rather have that green back, so to speak. And I just think it's tragic of what has happened. And I know that sexual immorality has been there all the time. But you know this on the governor of New York. I got so sick of seeing it. I mean, it was on every single station, talk show, whatever.
You know, we always slow down to observe the big four-car pileup. We always do
that. Well, I'm surprised about that. And on St. Patrick's Day, I wanted to make this comment. This is a day, in one respect, a day of infamy for my family and me. As my son, Rob, it was 3 years ago on this day that he suffered a traumatic brain injury, but it also made us fully aware of the guardian angels because they were right there, meaning the ambulance drivers, they were right behind him, picked him up off the highway, stabilized him, and had the helicopter there within 2 hours. And the joy of all of this, and there's been a lot of joy, a lot of sorrow, a lot of joy, is Rob knows Jesus Christ completely now as his Savior. There is no question. And he is almost well. His legal mind is back. But, of course, he still is under my guardianship and this, and I don't know how long that will continue. But it's a glorious time. Because to me, and we know, and certainly the pastor knows this to you, that the greatest gift on earth is to have the grace of God and the Holy Spirit.
Because of Rob, you have maybe a better angle or handle on how precious life is.
Oh, big time.
Than some of
big
us.
Time. I mean, for, you know, for all people and certainly for little babies. And you know, we all have a purpose in life. And I keep telling Rob, he's so anxious to get back to practicing law. I said, Rob, in God's time, he has a plan for you. And I feel that's true with all of us.
Thank you, Marilyn.
God's blessings.
Thanks, Andy, Marilyn.
Any comments, Dr.
Well,
Lamb?
Yes, Marilyn just articulated so very well from a very real personal situation what we've been saying about the value of life and what God has done to give life value. And, you know, she pointed out two things. She pointed out the fact that her son, his life has value and had value during that tragic time and continues to have value. And then the tremendous hope that she expressed in the fact that he knows his Savior, and the power of that, and the hope that that brings into their lives, and to she went from saying that he suffered this traumatic brain injury to talking about overwhelming joy, in about a second there. What a great transition, and what a great perspective that she exemplifies that we as Christians have when bad things happen in our lives. We know about the value of life, and we know about the value of new life in Christ. It's great. It's just great ammunition and great power that we have to share and to use on these issues.
So what would you say to the person who says, I agree with you, I agree with Marilyn, but I'm just not comfortable going out and telling my friends and my acquaintances, people who are living sexually active lives, or who they have sexually active teenagers, or whatever it is, I'm just not comfortable imposing my morality on them. I'm not comfortable telling them how they ought to live their lives or what they ought to stop doing, because I happen to have a morality that flows from the Scriptures. They don't. Who am I to tell them that their behavior is wrong? For them, maybe the argument is purely spiritual, and they're not willing to play that card. What would you say?
Well, I think we do have a message, and our message is the truth. And if we believe that God's Word is the truth, and His Word talks about sexual purity, then we should not be ashamed nor afraid to share that truth, or to allow it to be watered down because we might think they have their truth out there, that there are other truths out there, and buy into the whole relative truth kind of thinking that our society has. So I think we should be proud of this great message that we have, and to share that, to speak it boldly and courageously, but to speak it certainly in love, and to start with where people are at, and to use opportunities to talk with a friend whose sexual activity might not be what in accordance with God's will, and to be able to do that from a perspective of sharing what God's will is, and sharing the love of Christ in the process. And they become opportunities to give a Christian witness to the gospel, and should not be seen as an opportunity to club somebody over the head with our morality, but an opportunity to share the truth that Scripture has, and that truth includes the message of Christ and His forgiveness and His power to live new lives.
Our good friend Dr. Bob Weiss, who is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, has a wonderful metaphor for those who bring an unpopular message. He refers to that person as the skunk at the picnic. So I'm going to go ahead and be the skunk at the picnic here by looking at three scriptures, the first one being 1 Corinthians 6:9, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders," and he goes on to describe sexual immorality. But the point is, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then there is Hebrews 13:4. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Then there's Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is serious stuff. This is not hypothetical. It's not philosophical. At least if you're a Bible-believing person, this is serious stuff. But in the face of a tsunami of sexual immorality in our own country, I don't hear many Christian voices or church voices speaking out against it or standing up against it. Oh, they're there if you want to dig a couple inches under the surface, but they're not very loud, and they're getting less loud, it seems to me. What do you say?
I certainly agree. I think I always agree with you, Chuck. I can't remember a time when I haven't. This is very serious business that we're dealing with here. And the scripture is very clear. The soul that sins will die. And, of course, we all fall under that. We have to remember that. We all fall under that condemnation. And that we all sin daily, and we deserve nothing but punishment. But Christ came into the world to deal with that. And again, that's what this week is so focused on and so about. So we have, what I'm trying to lay the groundwork for is, again, we have this great message. And it's a message of both law and gospel. It's a message that points out what you have pointed out, the immorality that is so frequent and we see happening so often, and then the silence of our churches to speak out boldly on these things. And I really think it comes down to, you know, if you ask a pastor, you know, are you proclaiming the gospel? And they're going to say, yes, they are. And I believe that's true. I believe our pastors, our particularly Lutheran pastors, do a great job of distinguishing law and gospel and proclaiming that. But I think where we can improve, and this is touches on what you were saying, Chuck, is that we need to be not just proclaiming this gospel, but preaching it into the lives of our people and into the context in which they're living to target this message of law and gospel, and not just proclaim it in generalities, but we need to talk about sin. We need to call sin, sin. We need to call sexual sin, sexual sin, and the sin of abortion, the sin of abortion. And we need to say that clearly, and then to bring the gospel to bear on these sins. So, it's a matter of proclaiming God's truth and then applying it, taking aim with it. Walter talks about, in his long gospel, he talks about taking aim in our preaching and not being like the artilleryman who drags his cannon out to the front line and just fires indiscriminately, but aim at something with the gospel and with our message.
Let's take a caller here before we run out of time. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A caller wants to be anonymous. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I'd like to tell you that, you know, the sad part about this Spitzer thing, the wife, the family, even him, are made the butt ends of jokes on comedian shows. We accidentally saw it on Fox News. That was no news. But it's so sad that this thing has to be the same way with the little being a prostitute and that type of thing. It just degrades. I don't see anything better in this country at all. I really don't. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Not much optimism there, Pastor.
No, and she's right in that we do trivialize these things tremendously, and we make them the butt of jokes, and we need to be taking this immorality seriously, and I do believe that that we do in the church, and that our pastors do take these things seriously. And it's just a matter of again getting this great message we have and honing it in on these acts of immorality that are around and applying that message to them. We've got what it takes. We really do.
There are eternal consequences to sexual immorality, and there are temporal consequences. The eternal consequences I just read three places in the New Testament where there is judgment waiting for those who behave and pursue sexual immorality. That's what it says. There are temporal consequences, too. Sexually transmitted diseases. We just had a study that came out in the last week or so that one out of four teenage girls in the United States now has a sexually or has had a sexually transmitted disease. And as you pointed out, 1.3 abortions every year. There are temporal consequences to this immorality as well. Which of the two do you think needs to be given priority in the struggle that you engage every day?
We need to give priority to those eternal consequences. And we use the temporal consequences as a means to sharing with people this eternal message of the gospel that we have. So we start where people are at with the struggles that they're having, with the consequences that they find themselves in, and we use that as a means to talk about what our God has done about the eternal consequences, and that when he was hanging on that cross and being forsaken of the Father, he was dealing with those eternal consequences once and for all. And so that's the message, the ultimate message that we want people to hear. And that's the ultimate message that will and can and does make a difference in people's lives and can help change people's lives and help people avoid the consequences of sin and to help people deal with the consequences of sins that they have committed.
Do you think it's a good thing that we put this on people's minds, at least those people who are contemplating the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ during this Passion Week? Do you think it's a good thing we put this on their minds, or do you think we created a distraction?
I think it's always good during, and the whole Lenten season is about contemplating upon our sin and our sinfulness, and Holy Week is about that as well. And so I don't think it's a distraction to talk about specific sins that are confronting our society and the great message we have and what God has done to deal with those sins.
Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life up in Nevada, Iowa. Give us that telephone number again if somebody wants to call.
Our number is 888-364-5433.
And the website
is lutheransforlife.org. That's all small letters all run together. Lutherans for, F-O-R, life.
Thank you, Doctor.
You're very welcome.
God's blessings to you this Passion Week.
Yes. Have a blessed Holy Week.
That's the Reverend Dr. James Lamb. Tomorrow we will be in Matthew 26 in the 10 o'clock hour with our guest and our friend from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota, Pastor Nabil Noor. Thanks for listening.
Supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.